Appreciate Krista singing that beautiful song for us. And just a little refrain there at the end, in my Father's hands I can rest, for He knows what is best for me. Peace, He gives me peace. You know, we need that kind of solace and comfort that the Word of God promises us, that God gives that peace that passes understanding, and it keeps our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And it's just a work of God's grace. So I appreciate that song this morning. Let me ask you to turn once again to the passage we read, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So I have been a member of the Naval Academy Alumni Association since I graduated. That's one of the things my parents did when I graduated. They bought me a lifetime membership. So now for, let's see, going on 40 years, I get the Shipmate magazine, which is the Alumni Association magazine. I don't know if it comes every month, probably comes 9 months out of the year, something like that. And I remember some years ago reading about a Naval Academy classmate who completed his active duty service, and then he moved to South Dakota, and he started a pottery business. And I don't remember if this was his email address or his website or whatever it was, but I remember the words, it was gone to pot. Okay, that was his email address. And you know, I remember thinking, that this is kind of unusual. You know, a guy with all that education and all that that military experience focusing his life on pottery. But then, you know, it kind of occurred to me that the people are probably saying the same thing about me. You know, people who don't understand the value of the ministry saying, look at this guy with his education and this military experience, and he's focusing his life on church, and praise the Lord for that. So I'm going to give this this fellow the benefit of the doubt that it was a good thing for him to invest his life to whatever degree in pottery. And it's not that there's anything lowly about pottery. It's just not. You don't find a lot of actual hands-on potters in our day. So many things are done by machines and in a manufacturing process. But in Bible times, everybody did pottery. You know, there were clay pots where they were just a dime a dozen. I remember years back when my wife and I made a trip to Israel, and we went to a place called Maresha. And it's an archaeological cave system, and they had a thing where tourists could come in and involve themselves for about 3 hours in an archaeological dig. Now, it wasn't particularly exciting. You know, our group, in the 3 hours that we were there, we uncovered a number of pot shards, right? You know, little chunks of busted up clay pots. Yeah, and that's pretty much all anybody found. If it was a really good dig, right, they wouldn't have us there, okay? But there were plentiful chunks of broken pottery. And that's what Paul likens us to when he calls us in this passage earthen vessels. You know, some translators will render it jars of clay or clay pots. And those are suitable ways of translating the words there, because that's what it's talking about. And when Paul refers to us that way, he's not trying to draw attention to how special we are, you know, to how valuable we are, to how, you know, unique we are. Quite the opposite. In Paul's day, clay pots were cheap, unimpressive, temporary containers. They weren't made to be attractive or strong, and yet this is what Paul calls Christians, earthen vessels, jars of clay. And his point is that it's not the quality of the jar that makes the difference. What matters is the contents. What's held inside those clay pots. That's where the treasure lies. In verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, Paul's point isn't to demean the role of believers in the work of God. Paul loved his calling. You know, Paul valued his calling. He was amazed by it. In our text, though, Paul marvels that God would take a clay pot like him and place within it the beautiful, priceless message of salvation. And frankly, folks, more than that, God places within these earthen vessels the very Spirit of God Himself who indwells us. And it's amazing to think about it. But by the grace of God, that is exactly what our God does. This morning we're continuing our sermon series entitled God's Amazing Grace. And today I want us to be amazed that God would see fit to use clay pots like you and me to accomplish His glorious purposes. As Christians, we ought to be overwhelmed by the thought that God uses us, you know, in all our mess and all our weakness to share His message to make a difference in this world. So the title of the message this morning is God's Grace and Power to You and Through You. God's grace and power to you and through you. Let's begin here with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. I'm thankful, Father, for every person under the sound of my voice, whether they're listening to the live stream here at this moment or whether they're listening to this hours or days down the road on the recording. But I'm thankful for each one who has trusted Jesus, who's been forgiven, who's received the gift of eternal life. And I'm thankful, Father, almost in disbelief, overwhelmed, but that You take us, who are so unworthy, You save us, and then You take up residence within us, and You begin to work in our lives, and You change us, and You begin to use us, and You work through us, that others as well may come to Christ, that God's people may encourage one another and grow together. It's an amazing reality. Father, I'm burdened this morning for any under the sound of my voice who perhaps have never acknowledged their need. They haven't understood that on their best day they're a sinner and that the wages of sin is death. Pray, Father, that You would open their eyes to their need and cause their hearts to rejoice, to be thrilled as they realize that nonetheless they can be saved because Jesus shed His blood and gave His life for them. I pray, Father, that during our time here this morning, You would accomplish all Your purposes through this time. That You would use Your word in very personal and unique ways in the lives of each hearer. For some, maybe it's salvation. For some, it's maybe taking an important step of growth. For some, it's maybe encouragement during times of suffering. Whatever the need, Father, I pray that our attention would be turned to You, that our eyes would be lifted to the Lord Jesus, that our hearts would be stirred, and that Your Spirit would just minister Your truth to us in whatever way is needed. Pray that You'd guide my thoughts and words. I pray that You would open the ears and the minds and the hearts of Your people as they listen. Might they hear not my voice speaking, but might they hear, as it were, the Spirit of God taking the Word of God and applying it to the people of God, that You might be glorified. So we just ask, Father, for You to work in our midst here during this message. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So here in 2 Corinthians 4, we are examining what, in my opinion, is one of the clearest passages in Scripture describing, you know, really the process by which the power of God is experienced by people. You know, and I hope that's something that you long to experience, to see God's power manifested in your life for His glory. Now, sadly, I think that in great measure, Christians, and maybe some of us, you know, listening, gathered together today, we don't really appreciate the power that God wants to display in our lives. You know, maybe that's because when we look around our world, we're kind of confronted by the evident decay of our society and the increasing corruption and the growing hurt and injustice and darkness and despair. And maybe we even wonder whether God is really doing anything at all through anyone, because we've kind of contented ourselves to not have Him do much through us. And we just see things as messed up and we're just kind of drifting along, taking a little as we go, not expecting much, not crying out for much, not looking for much. But folks, I want to remind us of what Jesus says to us in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5:13, he says that as believers, ye are the salt of the earth. So, you know, as we look at this corrupt world around us, this decaying world, Jesus says, you're salt. And salt is designed to stop corruption. So what Jesus is saying is something like this: as believers, you're the salt of the earth. You can be used by God to stop the decay. You may feel like you're living in a moral cesspool with darkness on every side. You may be surrounded by people who don't seem to know the difference between good and evil. They're blinded by the devil. But you are the light of the world, and your light can dispel the darkness if you'll allow God to do in your life and through your life what He wants to do. Now, Jesus makes it clear that in order for your salt to work, so to speak, it's got to have savor. It has to be salty. You can't merely put on a front of being salty. You have to actually be salty. You have to be the man or woman of God that God wants you to be. You have to have the divine life and power of Jesus Christ at work in you in order for it to work through you, in order for you to make a difference in the lives of others. Because salt without savor, it's good for nothing. Same idea with light, right? Jesus says your light has to be visible. You have to put it up on a hill where it can be seen. Nobody puts a lamp under a bushel. That defeats the whole purpose of it. You can't live isolated from the world around you. You have to be right in the middle of it. That's why you're going to experience all the mess that's all around us. Because if we are to make a difference, we got to live in the world. Not of the world, but in the world. And dispel the shadows by the light of Christ shining through us. So, folks, I just kind of by way of introduction here, I want to be sure that we understand that as Christians, our mandate is to be salt and light, to be available and useful in God's hands in this world. Now, in the chapter we read a few minutes ago, chapter I've asked you to turn to here, 2 Corinthians 4, Paul describes his ministry, the way that he is influenced people in terms of direct combat with someone he calls the God of this world. That's God with a little G. A God who has blinded the minds of them which believe not, is what verse 4 says, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. Now, let me just say, Paul's point isn't that we should hang our heads in defeat. He says, yeah, there's an adversary out there who is blinding people and who is seeking to thwart the work of God. But the reality is Jesus is Lord. He's more powerful than the devil. And God, in His grace, offers us the power of Jesus so that we can shed His light into the darkness of this world. That is God's plan. That's God's process. So our text this morning is going to be verses 7 through 15 in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want to divide it roughly in half according to these observations. And I'll give you the both of them up front. And as you might expect, we'll spend much of our time on the first one. But the first observation is this: God graciously empowers us to display the life of Jesus to a lost world. And we're going to see that in verses 7 through 11. And then secondly, God graciously energizes us to declare the glory of God as the lost come to Christ. And we're going to see that in verses 12 through 15. And really, we'll see that those statements are a lot broader even than they sound. But, you know, that's just kind of the essence of it. We need to display the life of Jesus. And we need to declare the glory of God. and God, by His grace and by His power, He wants to do that through us. And I want to suggest to you that that's what the Christian life is all about. Displaying the life of Jesus. Declaring the glory of God. And letting God work through you so that others come to display the life of Jesus too. And so that others declare with you the glory of God for all the world to hear. That's what Paul is talking about in these verses. So we're just going to kind of walk through this text. So we'll start in verse 7. Take a look at it. Paul says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Now, I've already talked about this in good measure, but what God is saying here is He's showing us that God's deliberate program is to fill earthen vessels with His glory, with His message, that His mighty power might be displayed through those earthen vessels. The rocks could cry out, but God's plan is to take you and me, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, and display the life of Christ in you, to fill you with the life of Christ, and pour it out, as it will, for others to see that the glory of God, the power of God, may be seen in your life and through your life, even though you're nothing but a jar of clay, even though you're nothing but a clay pot. Now, admittedly, you know, some clay pots are maybe a little bit finer than others. You know, clay can be made into a beautiful, fragile china, which of course cracks easily. I read somewhere about a new scientific discipline known as psychoceramics. It deals with cracked pots. You'll get that if you think about it, okay? All right, but you know, there's this, sometimes we're just broken vessels. And there are those jars that are more rough and rugged. Maybe they're made of adobe mud and baked in the sun, though sometimes they're kind of half-baked, okay? All right, enough punishment for today. But you know, they're all these different. We're all different. But it isn't about the pot. It's not about the jar. You know, none of the clay pots of Paul's day were worth much. But they did fulfill their purpose. They were designed to hold something. And that's the imagery that Paul is after here. And it's a beautiful thing. You know, basic to our humanity is that we are not designed to operate on our own. We were made to hold something or someone. And that someone is God Himself, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. The glory of humanity is that somehow God designed us to be vessels for His deity in some way that we can't really explain, but that the divine life of Christ might manifest itself in our earthly human lives. So His deity, with all its fullness and wisdom and power, should somehow relate to and correspond to and be manifest through our basic humanity. We are those earthen vessels. And using that imagery, I don't know this, but I wonder if maybe Paul was thinking about the Old Testament story of Gideon. You remember Gideon? Really, really ordinary guy. You know, he's threshing wheat in a wine press, right? Doing a good thing in the wrong place. I mean, you know, he's kind of fearful. And God says, I want to use you. And he says, you have clearly come to the wrong guy. You know, I'm just no big deal. I'm not able. I'm not worthy. He says, I just come from one of the remote tribes of Israel, and I'm insignificant in that tribe. Gideon had no reputation. And he kind of viewed himself as inferior to everyone else, and yet God called him to deliver the nation. So, and you can read about this in Judges 6, 7, 8. It's kind of spurred me that at some point we need to study a little bit about the life of Gideon, because there's a lot there. But in a nutshell, you know, God rallies 32,000 people around Gideon to help him, but he says, that's too many. And he cuts the number to 10,000. He says, that's still too many. And he cuts the number to 300. And he says, now we've got the right number. And then he says, I'm going to give you some weaponry. Lamps, pots, trumpets, You know, I don't know what Gideon is thinking around this time. There's a host of, what, I think it's 165,000, I don't remember for sure, Midianites, the host, the armies of Midian. And here's 300 guys with no real weapons of warfare. And God says, now you're ready to go. We're ready to do this. And he instructs Gideon to take the men and light their lamps and put it under a clay pot and surround the enemy and sound the trumpet, and everybody smashes their pot together and the light shines out, and the Midians look around and they think they're surrounded by a great army, and they begin to attack themselves, and God brings a great victory through this insignificant guy, Gideon, and his broken pots. And I don't know if Paul was thinking about that or not, but it's an interesting connection. And we need to understand that, you know, if we begin to live life as believers as we ought to, we're acting and living as though the Lord Jesus is in control of everything in our lives, and really He is, we just need to acknowledge it, and really that He's in control of everything, you know, then we can experience what Gideon did, where the enemies of God begin to attack themselves. You know, we think, I've got to take on this battle. No, I've got to let Christ live in me. I've got to walk the path He puts before me. And He can confound the enemy in unbelievable ways and confuse and just turn things upside down. And that's kind of what Paul is suggesting here as we flesh this out. God's purpose in your life and in mine is frankly, that we would live in such a way that the unbelieving world around us would just be baffled to look at us. They would say, I don't get it. You know, I don't know this person. He or she is so ordinary. There's nothing outstanding there. And yet, as they go through life, there are just these things that I can't help but notice. I can't take my eyes off. There's things that don't make sense that I can't explain as God allows the life of Christ to manifest itself in you. And people are able to see, and you don't have to force it. It doesn't work if you're trying to force it. But as you live in dependence on Christ, the watching world sees that the power is not coming from you. It's coming from God. So Paul goes on to describe the way this is going to happen, how it's going to appear in the eyes of a watching world. Take a look at verses 8 and 9. He says, we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. I want to read you a kind of vivid translation. It's not a strict translation, maybe just kind of a little bit catching the idea, but with a little bit more colorful tone to it, but it really makes the point. One commentator says, we are sore pressed at every point, but not hemmed in. We are at our wit's end, but never at our hope's end. We are persecuted by men, but never abandoned by God. We are knocked down, but not knocked out. And you know, those two verses 8 and 9, give us the contrast. They contrast the weakness of the pot with the transcendence of the power of God. The word transcendent simply means something that is way beyond the ordinary. And folks, the power of God is not ordinary. It's not human. It's not explicable. It's different than any other kind of power we know about. Therefore, it is wrong for us to think, you know, we tend to think of God's power and we want to see the grand display, you know, the skies lighting up, the thunderbolts, the people being struck dead. But, you know, that's really not the way God's power usually shows itself. It could, but that's not the way God usually does it. Usually God's power is a quiet power that's released in quiet ways. And yet what it accomplishes is unbelievably fabulous. And Paul is just kind of helping us to understand this. Here's the weakness of the pot, okay, to use that more vivid translation. He said, we're sore pressed. We're at our wit's end. We are persecuted. We are knocked down. He said, you know, if you look at our lives, how we're living in the flesh, and he doesn't mean in the flesh as in the sinful flesh, but just in our humanity, in our human frame, man, we're pressed. We're at our wit's end. We don't know what to do. We're persecuted. We're just getting beat up and knocked down. He says, you know, you look at our lives, that may be what it looks like. But on the other hand, here's what's really going on. Here's what God's doing. Here's the transcendent power, yet we are not hemmed in. We are not at our hope's end. We are never abandoned, and we are never and will never be knocked out. And folks, that's the way that God wants us to live. The remarkable thing and the place where we struggle is that really to experience God's power, you've got to have the hemmed in and the knockdown and the persecution and the wit's end, all of that stuff. That's how the power comes out. And we talked about that at length a couple weeks ago, that it takes weakness in order to experience strength. And folks, I understand that's the part we don't like. I don't like it. You don't like it. None of us likes that. We all want to see the power of God in our lives, but we want it to come out of untroubled, peaceful, calm circumstances in dramatic ways. We want to move through life protected from all the dangers and all the difficulties and still see God do some amazing things. That's kind of our definition of what we think things should be like. And I think I've told you before that as a kid, our family, we didn't really take vacations. I remember two. I remember one. The first one I'm told about, so I remember it in that sense. The second one I do remember. And this is probably the reason why it was the last one we ever took. It was the 2+ week long trek to California and back, tenting all the way, you know, with an elementary age kid and a toddler. Okay? You can imagine those were exciting times. I think I've told you before about one of my vivid memories of that is my dad setting up the tent in the mud in a gushing downpour of rain. So that was our last vacation. But the high point of that vacation was we made our way all the way to Southern California, and we went to Disneyland, okay? And Disneyland, there wasn't even a Disney World at that time. But there was Disneyland out in Anaheim, California, and, you know, it was every kid's dream, I suppose, to go to Disneyland. So my parents took me to Disneyland. Now, I am not, never have been, am not today, and never will be. I am not a roller coaster person, okay? That is not my thing, okay? So a lot of people go to these amusement parks, and they love the roller coasters. Couldn't pay me to do that, you know? I'd pay you to not have me do that, okay? Just has no appeal. So as a little kid, my favorite two rides at Disneyland were It's a Small World. Some of you are familiar with that, and right now the tune's going through your mind, and you're going to be trying to get that out of your mind for the next 20 minutes, okay? And the other one was Pirates of the Caribbean, and that was long before there was any series of movies by that name. I don't know if the movies came out from this, but so you're on this pirate ship. And I think, you know, and here's where I'm going with this. I think we kind of want our lives to be like me as a kid riding on that Pirates of the Caribbean ride. I mean, it was a little bit exciting. You know, it seemed like there were but the fact is, I was never in real jeopardy, not even for a moment. Nothing was going to attack me. Nothing was going to touch me. Nothing was going to happen. Our boat wasn't going to sink. It wasn't going to capsize. The enemies weren't going to overrun us. Nothing was, we're just going to, you know, and underneath that boat, there's a little track down there in the water. I mean, you know, it was all laid out very, very nicely. It had the appearance of some threatening things, but no reality to it. And, you know, I think we kind of want our Christian lives to be, we say, okay, well, there's got to be some tough things, you know, just so long as they stay at arm's length. You know, I'll kind of get a little bit unsettled by him, but not too close, God. You know, I don't want to be in any real jeopardy. I just want to sail along and come out the other end and victorious and my life completed and I saw some amazing things and never really experienced much of that hemmed in stuff and that persecution stuff and that knockdown stuff. I don't really need all that. I just want the victory part of it. But that's not how God does it. You know, we are going to have genuine difficulties and afflictions and persecutions. And in fact, apart from them, we will not experience the real transcendent power of God. We had to do boxing at the Naval Academy your freshman year. That was so we had PE class, one quarter was boxing. And customarily, you had a partner that you boxed with every time. Now, I was the smallest kid in our class. And so I boxed with a kid who was probably 6-8 inches taller than me, but he probably weighed the same as me. So, I mean, his arms were about, I mean, I was in zero threat whatsoever. You know, not to mention the fact that neither he nor I wanted to hit each other, really. So we went through the motions enough to pass our boxing class, you know, and learned what you're supposed to do. But there was never really any jeopardy until the one day when my usual partner was sick. And so now I got paired up with the guy who's as short as me, but weighed about 40 pounds more than me. And those 40 pounds was all muscle and all mean, right? And so at that point, you know, I don't think I landed a punch. It was all I could do to survive the 3 2-minute rounds without getting knocked down. You know, I'm just on the rear guard aspect and, you know, using the defensive things I had been taught. And that was it, just in hopes of surviving. You know, we want the former, right? We want to throw a few punches that, you know, if you get hit, they don't hurt. They don't rattle you. You know, you're just kind of sparring back and forth. And God says, you know, sometimes in life you're going to be knocked down. Sometimes you're going to be hit really hard. Sometimes you're going to be in genuine fear. And I was fearful. I mean, you know, I had many thoughts in my mind of how this was going to turn out when I was boxing the kid who could really box. And sometimes you're going to feel that way. But God says it's exactly times. Frankly, if I had a box with the one kid every day, I'd have learned to box really well. Or died. One of the two. You know, I mean, that's how it would have worked. You know, and without the experience of those hard circumstances, you don't experience the power of God. And we're not permitted to choose our opponent. You know, God does what he does. He decides who he's going to send, what he's going to send. And we may get beat up. We may get knocked down. But we won't get knocked out. That's what Paul is teaching us here. He's teaching us that we are not, as Christians, protected from life. God's grace will sustain us through life, but we're going to go through it. And we're going to experience real trials. And sometimes they're going to be overwhelmingly scary, so to speak. You know, I wish that as God's people, we could get over the idea that many have of kind of a folk religion. And by that, I mean, it's this idea that, you know, if you're a Christian, God will keep you from all the dangers and troubles. If you're a Christian, especially if you're walking with the Lord, then your illnesses will be minimal and your finances will be okay. And your family will always be happy, and your troubles, you know, before they get really bad, God will just kind of take them away. And people think like that. And people will sometimes talk to me and say, you know, I'm asking God to take this away, and he isn't. Why isn't he? It's because they're not understanding what Paul's talking about in this passage and in others. That if you want to experience God's power, there's going to be some hard things that you're going to have to go through. People question God's care because he allows them to go through hard things. You know, you say, where's God? He's not upholding his end of the bargain. Folks, there is no bargain. It's all grace. And when there are good times, that's God's grace to us. When there are hard times, then it's God's grace sustaining us and picking us up when we're knocked down and helping us along the way when we feel hemmed in. God's grace through the hard times. You know, Christians can get cancer. They can have financial collapses. They can go through difficulties, family separations, divorce, problems of every sort. And in spite of all they do, and no matter how close to the Lord they walk, they can have these difficulties because out of those difficulties, God wants to demonstrate a different attitude, a different reaction than other people have. He wants to demonstrate that there is an obvious love and joy and peace about your life that can never be explained in terms of you and your circumstances. That can only be explained in terms of God at work in you. You know, and even that's not automatic. Because I think we all know Christians who are afflicted and they allow that affliction to crush them. They have perplexities that drive them to despair. They're persecuted. They feel abandoned. They are knocked down and they almost knock themselves out for a period of time because they think that God owes them something better. Everything we have is by God's grace, and His grace will be sufficient. But sometimes in God's grace, often in God's grace, He leads us into these hard times. So you say, well, how does this play itself out? Well, Paul answers that in verse 10. Take a look at verse 10. He says, always bearing about in the body. So he's talked about this, you know, we're persecuted, but we're not killed. We're struggling, but we're not despairing. And he says, here's kind of the reality of the Christian life. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. See that? That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in me and in you. And notice that the life of Jesus always rests upon the dying of Jesus. We've got to go through the dying of Jesus, so to speak, the sufferings, the difficulties, in order to fully experience the reality of His life. Verse 11, he says, for we which have lived are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest, might be readily seen in our mortal flesh. Now, I trust that as a believer, you want the life of Jesus to be seen in you. I think every true believer has a desire to that end. You want to be like Him. But the power of God is the miracle of others seeing in us the character and the life of Jesus coming out in the midst of our pressures and trials. That's how you display the life of Jesus to a watching world. And it's only possible by God's grace, because it is hard. Because in order for the life of Jesus to really be seen, the dying of Jesus has also got to be involved. And that's not talking about trusting in His sacrificial death. Yes, we need to do that in order to be saved. But we're talking here about believers experiencing in some sort of practical way that suffering, that pressure, that dying of Jesus, so to speak, such that they might, as Jesus did, still live out a life of dependence on God, of peace, of contentment, of joy, of stability, even serenity, despite those circumstances. That's the life of Jesus seen against the backdrop of the dying of Jesus. If I said to you, would you like the power of Jesus in your life? Probably everybody would say yes. But I wonder what you're thinking about. Maybe you're thinking, wow, it would be amazing to be able to heal the sick and raise the dead and cast out demons and fix broken limbs and give sight to the blind and stand on the Mount of Transfiguration and have, you know, the glory of God flashing out. Those would be amazing things. I'd love to be able to multiply bread in my hand and make wine out of water. I'd love to experience that power of Jesus, to be able to speak and preach so that people would say, boy, we've never heard anybody like this before. This is amazing. Marveling at my gracious words. Wow, I'd love to have that kind of power. But if you devote yourselves to reading of Jesus in the Gospels and you read continually and you read thoughtfully and you read meditatively, I think the Spirit of God will bring to your mind's eye a far more beautiful and wonderful picture of Jesus. You'll begin to realize that the real power, the real influence is in His compassion and in His moral beauty that attracted people everywhere He went. You'll see the serenity of His Spirit, how He moves through every scene of anger and unrest with calmness and quietness. You'll see His disciplined will and His obvious joy in living. That, folks, is the essence of the life of Jesus. And it gives us a far more beautiful and wonderful picture than just the power of miracles and signs. Yes, Jesus did all those things. But the real power, the power that God wants to work in our lives and through our lives, is not so much miracle working power, though God could do that. But it's that transcendent power that, despite the dying of Jesus, despite the suffering, despite the persecution, despite the sorrow, despite the overwhelm, there's a calmness, there's a security, there's a serenity, there's a boldness, there's a confidence, there's no absence of hope and anticipation. Despite all those hard things, that's the power that God wants to work in our lives as we look to God and depend upon His grace. Paul teaches us in this passage and in many others that the secret, if you will, to the life of Jesus is how He faced the dying, the suffering, the taking up of the cross. Folks, you need to consent to sharing the dying of Jesus. That doesn't mean we die for somebody's sake. We're just speaking here that idea of the way Jesus experienced all those things, ultimately going to the cross and dying. But the way that He lived in the face of all that and did so with grace and joy and hope and never wavering from His mission, that's the power that God wants to bring out in your life. And that's a power that people take note of. They see it because it is so contrary to human nature. You say, what does Paul mean by the dying of Jesus? Well, clearly he doesn't mean that we have to be executed as Jesus was on the cross. I mean, that could happen, but when he says, you know, you've got to experience the dying of Jesus, that's not a prophecy that every believer ever ought to be martyred in the way that Jesus was. That's not what he's talking about. It's something that isn't outwardly conspicuous. You know, it was Jesus living out the cross life. You know, in a place of, you think about Jesus on the cross, in a place of physical weakness and rejection by the proud and arrogant world around him. It was a place of obscurity, a place where he was willing to lose everything he had, so to speak, and then trust God to restore everything and bring it back around. That's what Paul is talking about here. When we live in light of the dying of Jesus, it's Paul saying to us, are you willing to give up all the things that make you look important to other people? Are you willing to take a place of obscurity if necessary and trust God to use it however He wills? Are you willing to allow people to do with you what they do to you without frustration, anger, resentment? Folks, that's the dying of Jesus. You know, today we're assaulted on every side by the cult of human potential, so to speak. You know, mystics tell you that you need to tap into the hidden resources within yourself. You need to develop these resources, and then you'll find yourself growing in confidence and the ability to handle life. You're told to cultivate self-confidence, be strong and assertive, use every opportunity to exert your influence and express your opinion and draw attention to yourself so that others will sit back and take notice, and that's our world's view of power. And sadly, the measure of success for a lot of people, including a lot of professing Christians, is the degree to which we experience recognition by others. You know, in our Christian circles, we clean that up and we talk about ministry influence and different things like that. But so much we think of power as, you know, everybody looking at me and what can I do? And that's not how Jesus lived. Jesus lived a life that always had the cross in the picture, the coming cross, the sacrifice, the humiliation, so to speak, not in the bad way of breaking down your pride, but in the, you know, lowest of the low, being treated as a common criminal and bearing the brunt of our sin. experience the dying of the Lord Jesus. We're not able to live like that, like Jesus did, apart from the powerful grace of God working through Jesus, through His grace. We want the power of God, but, you know, we want to feel good about it. We want to get credit for it. You think about how you live. Sometimes something good happens, and you have that subtle way of letting people know, well, you know, I really prayed about this, and God answered prayer. What's that? It's saying, look at me. Look how spiritual I am. Look how well I'm doing. Or we talk about the hardships that we experience, and you know, and we get all twisted up. Even in trying to say, I'm thankful that God helped me, sometimes we're still saying, but see how I did, you know? I'm pretty spirit. You haven't experienced some of these things that I have been through. And you know, you'll really know that you're a top-tier Christian when you go through some of these things that I've gone through. And that's the way of our flesh. But the dying of Jesus is, you know what, I'm going to experience these things, and I'm not concerned with what anybody thinks, what anybody says, what anybody knows, what anybody does. I'm just going to live in good conscience before the Lord and let the life of Jesus live through me, the way that Jesus lived, despite the hardships and the difficulties. We want the kingdom of God, but we want our own rights as well. You know, we want to see God's cause advanced, but we want to see our name there in lights alongside it as being a part of it. And that's not how Jesus lived. The dying of Jesus is humbling yourself. It's accepting however God brings things along and being content, peaceful, resolved about it, continuing to move forward, and that takes God's grace. Can't do that. That's what people see. When you live like that, they can't help but take notice because it is contrary to everything about human nature. It's God's grace and God's power working through you. You know, maybe you've been in circumstances recently where no matter what you do, you can't seem to get any recognition. You know, that's exactly where God wants you. Because out of those times when you're under pressure and when you're feeling insignificant and you're feeling like a nobody, you know, that's not being wasted. God is working His will. And He's going to use you as you go through those things to make a difference in the lives of others. Here's the deal, folks. We're to be led in triumph by Christ regardless of how we feel at the moment. We are to just keep pressing forward for Him in the power of His grace. We need to depend on Him and look to Him. That's what Paul is calling us to do here. And often that transcendent power within us does get recognized, even by the lost world. You know, here's what I mean. God, in a sense, forces the world at times to observe and acknowledge these things. Think about Martin Luther. You know, Luther was overwhelmed. And he felt abandoned and you know, kind of hung out to dry and helpless at the moment. And yet he just simply stood and said, I don't know what else to say. You know, I've been persuaded by the Word of God of this, and I don't know what else to say. And it wasn't that he was trying to draw attention to himself. And yet, those enemies even had to acknowledge there was something here that just doesn't make sense. Something unusual. Something different. It was Luther living through the dying of Jesus, so to speak, and allowing the life of Jesus to shine forth. And now we know about him. You know, we're still an imperfect guy and had his issues, but we know about that. And we recognize the influence that he had. So that's the first half of the message, okay? The long half. Now we go to the really short half, okay? We've been talking about how God, by His grace, empowers us to display the life of Jesus to a lost world. It involves the dying of the Lord Jesus in order to manifest His life. And then secondly, God graciously energizes us to declare the glory of God as the lost come to Christ and as our fellow believers see what God is doing. Together, we declare the glory of God. Remember the title of the message, God's grace and power to you and through you? Well, point number one, that's the to you part. This is the through you part. So now Paul is going to describe how others are influenced through God's work in our lives. Take a look at verses 12 and 13. Paul says, so then death worketh in us. That's what we're experiencing. But here's what it's causing. It's bringing not only the life of Christ to come out in our lives, but life in you. Verse 13, we having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. He's quoting here from Psalm 116, where the psalmist is declaring by faith that the trials and the pressures he's going through are going to have some effect and some impact on his surroundings. He can't see it yet, but he says it's going to be true because God has said it. And that's where Paul is here. He says, I don't see the life in you yet, but I know it's coming. We are going through the death. We are going through the pressure and the heartache, but it is going to have an impact on you. I know it's coming because that's the kind of God we serve. Verse 14, he says, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. See that word knowing? We talked about this word not too long ago. It's one of the synonyms for this idea of knowledge that emphasizes complete and confident assurance. Paul is saying, I'm convinced of this. I'm convinced that this is the nature of the body of Christ. We share life with one another. And as we lose our lives in costly service, life becomes visible in someone else. He says, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also and present us with you. God's going to take these experiences of dying that we're going through, and he's going to raise us up, and we're going to experience the life of Christ. And you know what? Paul says, you are too. He and his co-workers had been going through all of these struggles and difficulties, and God is going to use that to raise up the life of Christ in other people. That's how the body of Christ is to work. And we see that happen, frankly, in families. Parents give themselves for years in order that their children might enjoy certain things, and I don't mean that in a bad way. I mean, you know, just for the benefit, for the good of their children. And you know, for me, one of the amazing things about being a grandparent is that you see the children you invested your life in now beginning to invest their lives in their children in that next generation. And that's the dynamic that goes on amongst God's people, or at least is supposed to go on amongst God's people. You know, we experience the sacrifice and the difficulties, and the life of Christ is worked within us, and that affects others as we minister for their sake, as we focus on just drawing attention to God. You know, that's passed on to another spiritual generation, so to speak, and another, that investment just cascades along. And the life of Christ is seen here and here and here and here. And along the way, people are then investing themselves and experiencing the dying of the Lord Jesus and the life of Christ through that. That's what happens in the body of Christ. Paul concludes this in verse 15 with a wonderful picture of where it all comes out. He says, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound, that means abound or overflow, to the glory of God. So here's where it all comes out. Increase thanksgiving and glory to God. Sometimes people think that if you take certain praise expressions out of the Bible, if you just keep saying praise the Lord or hallelujah or praise Jesus, and you're upbeat and you say that over and over again, you can kind of compel God to bring about a self-fulfilling prophecy and give you what you want. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's talking about people who have gone through great sorrow and deep hurt and real heartache, but in the midst of it, they have looked to God for grace and strength, and they have found God's comfort. They have known and trusted his love, and the result has been that there's this inner joy and peace and strengthening in the midst of the trial, and they can't help but give thanks to God that even the whole thing came about. And then they tell others in the body of Christ about it. And so there's this collective rejoicing as people conclude, you know what? That was God. And I've encouraged you to be willing to maybe share a testimony tonight. And the point of it isn't so that people can look at you and say, wow, I wish God would do that in my life. It's so that people would say, wow, that was God. Look at what God did. Wow. You know, sometimes we go through dying, but there's the life of Christ that carries us through it, and the grace of God that sustains us, and the power of God that strengthens us and allows us to come through that with peace and joy and contentment rather than regret and frustration. And people take note of that. And they say, wow, that was God. Praise God for what he's doing. And we do that and we encourage one another in those kinds of ways. And there comes of it a collective rejoicing. You know, an acknowledgement that God has been at work in my life, in your life, cause others to trust him more. That's what Paul says when he says, all things are for your sakes. God's work of grace in me and his work of grace in you, it helps each other. It goes both ways. And we should be thankful. And we should praise God together for it. Folks, that's the kind of thanksgiving that glorifies God. Yes, we're thankful when God delivers. But it's even more amazing when God is glorified while maybe the trial is still going on. And there's just that transformed life in the midst of that trial. Out of the midst of the pain and the pressure and the heartache and the perplexities, there comes a joy and a strength and a faith and a love that makes clear that the grace and power is not coming from us, but from God. That, folks, that's what impresses the world. That's what grabs the attention of a lost world when they see somebody who would say, what? They're going through, and it's not like other people. They're content in it. They're peaceful about it. They're concerned with others about it when they're under so much pressure themselves. You know, one of the things that many of you knew, Brother Jim Huizinga, you know, as Jim was going through his long battle with cancer. And, you know, I would go to sit down and talk to Jim, visit Jim, whatever, and, you know, and I'm wanting to ask him about, you know, where are things at, and how are things for him, and how can I pray for him, and you know, I couldn't even get a word, you know, Jim, I mean, you didn't get a word in edgewise, but Jim is, you know, hey, what about this person? Oh, I've been praying about this. What's going on? You know, he's unconcerned with the fact that he was dying in every sense of the word. And yet, there was this contentment and peace and serenity and concern for others. And you know, you couldn't help but just kind of walk away encouraged. Walk away saying, praise God. You know, this is what the Christian life ought to be like. Circumstances don't carry the day. We can find peace and contentment by the power of God, because of the grace of God, regardless of the dying. And in fact, it's through that dying that the life of Jesus comes out. So here's the two truths we've seen this morning. God empowers us to display the life of Jesus to a lost world. But it's that display is most vivid as we experience the dying of the Lord Jesus. And then God energizes us to declare the glory of God, and to do that individually and collectively as people are one to Christ, as God's people are challenged to go forward for him. God gives his grace and his power to you that he might work through you for his glory. And I trust you'll just avail yourself of God's promised grace to that end. Just cry out to him and rest in him and choose to just take steps and speak the words that are consistent with someone who's experiencing God's grace. You know, sometimes people say, I want to feel it in order to do it. No, you do it in order to experience it. It's faith. Believing that, you know what, if I trust God, take this step, God's grace will be there. God will sustain me. I will experience his life, even in this time of dying. Our Father, we are thankful that though you take us sometimes through some very deep waters where we are hemmed in and we are overwhelmed and we are persecuted and we are under great, great pressure and we're knocked down. And yet in those very times, we can experience your power to continue and to go forward and to do so for the sake of others and especially for the sake of your glory. Pray, Father, that you would use these thoughts to encourage us. Sometimes I know these things can be kind of distant and spiritual to us, and we want something more of just the down-to-earth. But I pray, Father, that you'd help each person here to realize that the down-to-earth is taking God at his word and having a perspective that realizes that my circumstances are not what matters. Your power will be there. Your grace will be there. Pray that we would experience that in greater and greater measures as we look to you, as we depend upon you, and that together we would lift our voices to praise you, that our thanksgiving would indeed redound to the glory of God. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name I pray.